All right, well, let's see. I'm glad to be here. And have you got your Bibles? All right, we're at Philippians chapter 2. And we go, he said what, around, so we go about at 10:30? Is that what the brother said? Is that, what do you do? I kind of need to know. Yeah, about 11:30? Is that about right? Yeah, about 11:30, yeah. Okay, I'm not going to do this class as a sermon. I want it to be a class, and so we may stop, may call on you, may ask some of you to read and so forth. So have your Bibles ready to go, if you will. I am going to follow my manuscript rather closely. This was a really good study for me. The verses which were given to me were verses 3 through 5 of Philippians 2. And I did a study of Philippians 2, 1 through 8. And I'll tell you momentarily why I did that. I really like speakers at the Free Hardeman Lectures to try to stay within the bounds of what I give them to do. But I give them the latitude to stray here or there as they see fit, you know, to develop their lesson. And I'm going to tell you why in just a moment. I decided to go from 1 to 8 instead of verses 3 to 5. There's a comic strip character that says, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. I had a student actually say to me the other day, he said, Dr. Life, you just don't really like people, do you? I said, I love their souls, you know. And you don't get out a lot here, do you? It takes you a while to sort of figure it out. Okay, well, I really do like people, I think. I definitely love mankind, but I think that you and I are probably very much alike. There's stuff that folks that do and say and attitudes and so forth that bug me, and then there are things that I say and do and have attitudes that bug other people. So we all do that from time to time, do we not? Amen? All of us have been disappointed and robbed of the joy that is ours, though, and should be ours because of people. But we have to deal with people. Unless we're going to become reclusive, is that right? I mean, Romans 14:7 says what? No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. So we have to deal with people. Furthermore, in Matthew 5, we are spoken of as what? The salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so we're salt and light. And so that means we influence one another. God expects Christians to share a common and united life in his church. And that's really what Paul is talking about, in my opinion, in chapter 2 of Philippians. When Epaphroditus came to Paul, he brought some good news and some bad news. The good news had to do with the gift of the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. And then the joy, verse 26 of chapter 1, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. So he told Paul about the joy that the Philippians had for Paul, but he brought bad news also. And the bad news had to do with trouble at Philippi, trouble with the church at Philippi. And that's not uncommon. We have troubles in churches today. The Corinthian church had troubles. I mean, Alan, there's a church I wouldn't be sending my application to. All you got to do is just read a little bit of it, and you'll find, wow, I think I'm going to go to Chitlin' Switch or something. But at any rate, what were some of the troubles that were going on? Well, it seems like that they involved troubles without the congregation and within the congregation. At least it appears that way to me. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. I think that's without the church. That's generally, the opinion of most folks, I think, would agree with me. But then I want us to think more about the trouble within the church. For example, verse 27, only let your manner of life be such as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may what? Hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That kind of encouragement would lead us to believe, that they needed to hear, those words. I'm going to come back to chapter 2, 1 through 4, because I think these verses definitely indicate that they needed to work on working with each other. But notice verse 14 of chapter 2. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, we don't usually say things like that unless there's a need to say it, do we? So that might be a hint, you know, that we're having some problems. And then chapter 4 sort of nails it down for us. In verse 2, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now here we have two people named by name, which definitely, you know, leads us to conclude that there's something going on there that they needed to be encouraged about and encouraged to try to get along with each other. So in this letter, written from a Roman prison, Paul sets forth some facts to give them some encouragement and to help them deal with problems they were having with each other and help them deal with future threats to the church. Now, what I've tried to do in my assignment is three things. I want us to talk about the appeal that Paul makes to these brethren. And the appeal is, have the mind of Christ. Now that's verse 5, isn't that right? Have the mind of Christ. But in the first couple of verses, he gives the basis upon which he makes that appeal. And then he says a little bit about some of the aims that he is encouraging the brethren to shoot for. And then number 3, he talks about some specific attitudes and the example that he wishes to use, which is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so first of all, let's read this section. Who would enjoy reading for me? Okay, let's read about the way Allison knows how I do this in class. I'll have students read 3 verses at a time. So why don't you read for us verses 1 through 3. And then, Allison, why don't you just finish that for me, verses 4 through 8. Can you do that? Okay, young man. 1 through 3, chapter 2. Okay, thank you. When you're having difficulties, say maybe in your family unit, say if husbands and wives are having challenges, or if parents and children are having challenges, or if you're having difficulties in the congregation, it's kind of hard in the midst of the difficulties to think about the foundational principles. What do you think? Is that right? I mean, that's the last thing we're thinking about, right? And so I think it's a good idea then for us to think about some foundational principles before we ever get into the disagreements that we have. And so that's the reason that I wanted to go to these first 2 verses, because Paul gives us 4 points that really constitute the foundation upon which our relationships with each other are built. And if we can understand these points, then I think we're going to be motivated. See, that'll sort of be in the back of our mind. And then we'll be motivated to have more regard for one another. So he gives 4 points. Number 1, in this section, he talks about consolation. Notice he says, consolation in Christ. And really, I ought to mention something else. These 4 different things that he mentions, the foundations of his appeal for them to have the mind of Christ, are all preceded by the word if. And sometimes we use the word if to refer to the possibility of something, but sometimes we use the word if in what is called a first-class condition, which signifies since something is the case, okay? And so he's not saying here, if there's any consolation in Christ, you know, like we might say, if it rains tomorrow. You see, he's not saying anything like that. Rather, he's saying something like, since there is consolation in Christ. And so when you read if here, if you read since, then that will clearly indicate, you know, the thought that Paul would have us to have. All right, what does he mean when he says consolation in Christ? What's he thinking about here? Anybody have an idea? Encouragement. All right, encouragement. All right, and so the very fact that we are united in Christ, as Brother Rick said in his sermon this morning, you know, we are in this one body. The very fact that we are what? In one body. The very fact that we are united in Christ that says tons, doesn't it? What does it say about our relationship with each other? That we ought to be able to get along with each other since we all have in common our consolation in Christ. All right, then he mentions comfort of love. What's he talking about there? What is, when you think about love, you think about different things. Young people, they have, love has kind of a mushy texture to it, doesn't it? You know, that you say love and rockets are going off in their head and so forth. There are different words for love. The Greek word eros, from which we get the English word erotic, the word's not used in the New Testament. I think the implications of it are probably in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but the word's not used. Storge, which has to do with family relationships, the kind of love that ought to exist in a family. You know, in Romans 1, when the Bible says in the King James, those without natural affection, it's really not there talking about homosexual activity, though that is discussed in Romans 1. The New King James renders it unloving. What he's really talking about is in a family unit, there are some family units that don't have natural affection. You know, parents that abuse their children, see, that's not natural affection. And so that's what he's talking about. So there's the word storge that has to do with love in a family unit. And then there is the verb phileo, which is also translated love. And then there's agapao. And what does that word mean? You know that word. You've heard of agape. What is that word? It's unconditional love. It's the welfare of another. It's a welfare of a person for another person. And so when we think about God's love for us, he seeks our welfare. When the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, guess what word he uses? He uses that word. You know, have this unconditional love that a wife is to have for the husband. The husband is to have for the wife. The parents are to have, you know, for their children. We love our children. We don't say, well, yeah, but they have really, that hairdo and all that, that's really, so I don't love them anymore, okay? Or the spouse, well, he's also a little bit more hair than I anticipated he might use, you know, 30 years ago when I married him. I'm not going to love him anymore. No, we don't do things like that. Because, you see, love seeks the welfare of another person. And so, when we understand the love of God for us and the love of Christ for us, and the love that we're to have toward one another, that can go a long way in helping us do what? Get along with each other. Is that right? And you remember the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, the love of Christ does what? Constrains us. So we're motivated by the love of Christ. All right, number three. It says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, since we have fellowship in the Spirit, in the manuscript I changed this to communion of the Spirit. I made four C's here to help us try to remember this. So we got consolation in Christ, comfort of love, communion in the Spirit, and then we have compassion. And that's what he's talking about in the last part of verse 1, affection and mercy. So the idea of, and by the way, this is not anybody's fault but mine. I've got the statement here, God sent forth His Spirit into our hearts when we became Christians, Acts 5:32, and then it ought to be Galatians 4:6. And I did one of those switch things. I have in the manuscript Galatians 6:4, but it's Galatians 4:6. Because we are sons, God sends forth the Spirit in our heart. And so what do we now have in common as Christians in this one body? We all have the indwelling of what? The Holy Spirit, okay? And of course, there's a lot of discussion about how that's the case and all of that, but suffice it to say, if we're children of God, we have the Spirit. Acts 5:32, when we obey God, He sends the Spirit into our hearts. Galatians 4 and verse 6. And then number four, another foundational principle is compassion. And so Paul is saying what he's saying on the basis of compassion. The word compassion is from a Latin word. Means what? Who can tell me? Anybody know? Do you have Latin? I know some of you guys are as old as I am. And those of you my age, most schools, I don't know, I thought all of them had Latin. I had to take 2 years of Latin. Who's had Latin? Okay, what does compassion mean? Anybody remember? It means to suffer with. Alan, what'd you say? okay, feel together. And so if we can have compassion for each other, that means that we can feel together, we suffer with, we can enter into the shoes, you know, of another individual, and we can say that we understand, you know, the situation that this person might be dealing with. And so, if we can do that, can that not help us to build one another up instead of what? You know, tearing one another down. So if we're going to be able to suffer with an individual, feel with an individual, we can do that. And so, recognizing that Christ is compassionate toward us can help us be compassionate toward our fellows. Is that right? Let me read a verse or two, or somebody read for me. Colossians, let's see, 3. Look at about verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Now watch this, verse 13. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against any, now watch it. Even as Christ forgave you, see, so also do you. And so just like Christ is compassionate toward me, and he's compassionate towards you, then just as he has been compassionate toward us, then we're compassionate toward one another. And then a companion verse to that is Ephesians 4, about verse 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Now watch it. Even as God in Christ forgave you. See, same point, isn't it? And so the idea is, if we have experienced compassion, then that ought in turn to lead us to want to do what? Express compassion, you know, toward other people. I can't help but think of the unmerciful servant. Do you remember that? I mean, how much money did that guy owe? What was it, 10,000 talents? It's hard to estimate, because talent is a measure of weight. If they were gold talents, like $15 million. Silver talents, like $7.5 million. Suffice it to say, he owed so much, he would never have been able to pay that back. And what did his master say? Forget it. I wish a bank had called me and tell me that. Okay, don't do you? He said, forget it. But what did he do? He went out and found someone who owed him 300 pence. And the Bible says he took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. And then, of course, you know how that ended. He was thrown into prison when his master found out about it and so forth until all the debt should be paid. And, of course, you know the point of all of that. The original master is whom? God. The unmerciful servant is whom? That's us. Okay, and we have been forgiven the debt, an unpayable debt. And then the point is, in turn, we ought to be forgiving toward other people. And if we fail to be forgiving and compassionate toward other people, then we we're no less than the unmerciful servant. Okay? All right, so basically what Paul is saying then is this. He's saying, here's some foundational points. Here are some spiritual realities that you guys need to keep in mind. And those realities are, you know, we've got, you know, consolation in Christ. We have, you know, the comfort of love. We all have the Holy Spirit. We have the communion of the Holy Spirit. And we all have what? We've all experienced compassion. And having experienced compassion by God in Christ, we in turn give compassion to others. Now with that, we come specifically to my assignment. Well, we're not quite there yet. And that's the foundation. So then Paul has his appeal has some specific aims. What's his appeal? His appeal is have the mind of Christ. What's the aim? The aim is fourfold. Notice that he says, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of the same mind. Okay? Now, so we got what, about 4 points here, do we not? Number one, he says to do what? To be what? Like-minded. Notice he says to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What does it mean to be like-minded? Think like each other. the first four chapters of Corinthians. What was the Corinthians' problem in the first four chapters? Division. And Paul, after his introductory remark, says in verse 10, I beseech, I implore, I beg you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm saying what I'm saying to you on the basis of the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to all speak the same thing, and listen to what he says, and have the same mind, and be perfectly joined together. Doesn't he say that? So to have the same mind. And he also says same judgment. And so it's a very strong appeal to the Corinthians. All right? Number two, he says to have the same love. If we're like-minded, if we think alike, then what? We're going to love the same kind of things, aren't we? See, we're going to have the same love. So we will all love the same things. What do we love? We're going to love all the same things that pertain to Christ and His church. And so that's another thing that can be very helpful in helping us get along with each other. In 1 Peter 1, and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so if we have the same love, it's going to be, it will spring from a pure heart, and we'll love the same things. All right, number three. He says what? To be of one accord. As I studied this, I found this interesting. This is the only place that I could find in the New Testament where this word occurs. And it literally means to be of one soul. To be of one soul. The idea, Robertson points out, it means to be harmonious in soul, souls that beat together in tune with Christ and with each other. And so the idea is, it is as one soul is driving the Philippians. Now just think about that. If one soul is driving this congregation, what is that going to say about unity? It's going to be unified, is that right? All right, if one soul is driving any given congregation, what is that going to say about getting along with each other? You see, there's not going to be as much division, is that right? And so it's as if one soul is driving the congregation. They're to be in complete harmony with each other. And then number four, he says of one mind. And really, we've already said some things that relate to this, but they're, suffice it to say, they're to be like-minded, they're to be single-minded, they're to have unity of heart, unity of purpose in carrying out their work. Okay? Anything you'd like to add? So the ground of his appeal is what? Can you remember? Consolation in Christ, communion of the Spirit. Y'all sound like the Israelites in the wilderness. Murmur, 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 murmur. All right. All right. All right. What's number three? Communion. Did I think I messed up, actually, didn't I? Consolation in Christ. What was number two? Okay. And communion of the Spirit. And compassion. Okay? Got it? Let's say it again so we're clear on that. What's number one? Consolation in Christ. Comfort of love. Communion of the Spirit. And compassion. All right, got it? All right, having done that, he has four aims. What are they? Be like-minded. What else? Have the same love. One accord. One mind. Okay? Don't you know those Israelites, how it sounded? Just running, all up murmuring, running through thousands of people. Okay, sorry I thought of that, but at any rate. Okay, now, you're welcome. All right, let's talk about the example of Paul's appeal. Now, this really gets to the burden of my assignment. The example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that correct? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Christ would be the greatest possible incentive to get along with one another. Now, as I thought about this, what is this mind? This mind, it seems to me, has got to refer to the attitudes that we've just looked at in verses 3 and 4. That's my opinion of it. So he says, have this mind. So what is this mind? Well, it has to do with selfish, it has to do with what we're going to flesh out in verses 3 and 4. Okay? Now, and the reason he wants us to have this mind is because this mind is also the very mind of whom? Of Christ. Let me tell you what I tried to do in this, and I questioned my thinking along this line, because I couldn't find anybody that, you know, did this as such. But I see a parallel in verses 3 and 4 and 6 through 8. I couldn't help it as I studied this. And that's the reason I expanded my lesson to include, you know, the verses that go all the way through verse 8. And I'm sure that there's somebody out there that's done a lot better job along that line than I have attempted to do. But what I'm saying is this. In verses 3 and 4, he says, here are some attitudes. The example is whom? Christ. And he mentions that in verse 5. But then in verses 6 through 8, I think he illustrates, you know, how Christ himself had the attitudes that he mentions in verses 3 and 4. So what I'd like for us to do as we look at this together is mention the attitudes that they're supposed to have in verses 3 and 4. Then we'll see how Jesus Christ himself had that very same attitude. And then we'll try to make application, you know, to our individual lives. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, notice, what is he? I think it's 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I put that together. And then I put all of this together. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And so we've got doing nothing through selfishness, having lowliness of mind, and then looking out for the interest of others. Everybody with me? Those to me seem to be the 3 fundamental points, you know, that he is making. And so the idea here is, if we can walk in not exhibiting selfishness, if we can walk maintaining lowliness of mind, if we can have a Christian walk that looks to the interest of others, we will more and more be conforming to the very image of Christ. I couldn't help but think of 2 Corinthians. Let's see, where is it? I don't know if I mentioned it. 2 Corinthians about 3. Let me find that. Yes, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we might ask ourselves on a daily basis, are we more and more becoming like Christ? It's kind of like heaven that we talked about last night. May we ask ourselves the question, are we nearer to heaven this year than we were last year? Are we closer to the image of Christ this year than we were last year? I think there's a process there. We should be more and more being conformed to the image of Christ. All right, so let's look at it. Number 1. May we have an attitude of doing nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, I told you I wanted to mention the attitude, and then I want to ask the question, was this the attitude of Christ? This was clearly the attitude of Christ, was it not? Now let's drop down to verse 6. May we do that? You see what I'm doing? I'm picking up on the attitude in verse 3. We know the example is Christ, verse 5. Now I want to pick up at verse 6 and see how the Lord gives us the example for the attitude of selfish or lacking selfish ambition or conceit. So let's read verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word form here carries the idea of the outward expression of the inner reality or substance of God. What he's really saying here is Jesus is God. Whatever God is, that's what Jesus is. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. Not like our Jehovah's Witness friends say in their translation, the Word was a God, but the Word was what? The Word was God. The Word was deity. All right? And the same idea we might mention, let me just mention a couple of others. Let's see what, Colossians maybe 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now watch verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. And so the point is, Jesus is God. All right? Is everybody with me? But in spite of being God, in spite of this glorious position he had, prior to coming to the earth, in spite of all that, the Bible says what? He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The idea there is he did not consider the position that he had something that he had to hold on to. He did not. Do some of you have something else in your translation that could help us there? Do any of you have, did not consider it something to be grasped onto? Okay, does anybody have grasp? Okay, read that for me.
Who existed in the form of God counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Okay, so the idea is, given who Jesus was, deity, divine being, in the very image of God, the form of God, in spite of the glorious position that he had, he did not consider that something that he had to hold on to. He could do what? What could he do, Brother Rick? He could give that up, set it aside, as it were. Now let me ask this question, and this is really an important question. And the reason I ask it is because I attended a lecture a few years ago of a former professor of mine, and he said that when Jesus came to the earth, he divested himself of his deity. Now that really bothered me. I don't believe that, Alan. What did he do then when he came to the earth? It says that he, where's the word empty? You have it in 7? All right, read what you have.
But emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of
okay. God. All right, so what did he do then?
The old version says, made himself of no reputation.
Okay. All right. So was Jesus God on earth or not? He was, wasn't he? He was God in the flesh. But, like John 2:25 says, he didn't need to be told what was in man. He knew what was in man, right? And I'd really like to talk about this a long time because it's of special interest to me. Suffice it to say is, he was God in the flesh and there, are you okay with the word limitation? The word divest, Rick, just really bothered me. It's almost like it said he stripped himself, of all of his deity. Well, if that were the case, how did he know what was in man? If that were the case, how was he able to do all the miracles that he did? And but of course, we know that there were some things he did not know, like for example, his second coming. Not right, Matthew 24. I think he knows now. Though, we know that he was fully human. I'll get to that in just a moment. But at any rate, suffice it to say this. This just really impressed me. Jesus would be the supreme example, would he not, of what's the attitude? Verse 3, somebody read it for me. All right, would you say it again? Okay. Okay, would Jesus be the supreme example of that? He certainly would, wouldn't he? Leaving the position that he had. And so let's apply this, to ourselves. So if we're going to get along with other people, we've got to have this same mind. So we're not characterized by selfish ambition. See, the whole attitude of selfish ambition has no concept of service, really, does it? It's aimed at what? Promoting whom? Promoting the self. And you don't get that from the Lord, do you? You see, the Lord was not promoting himself. You know, he gave up what he had in order to, quote, promote the interest of us. And so the idea is, you know, that we should resist selfishness. We should resist self-promotion. There's always going to be conflict in any body of people as long as you've got some who are promoting themselves. Is that right? You see, pride pride is having to do with promoting yourself, seeking your own interest, and that's going to tear other people down, because that's the way you sort of get ahead, as far as the world would believe it. All right, number two says, not only should we have the attitude of selfish lack the attitude of selfish ambition or conceit, but also have the attitude of lowliness of mind. Now, that's in, you see that? That's in verse 3. Now, what I'd like for us to do now is look at 7 and 8 and see if our Lord exhibited that. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now notice what these verses say. Number one, he made himself of no reputation. Somebody mentioned that earlier. What did you have? He emptied himself in verse 7. All right. Number two, he took on the form of what? A bondservant. Number three, he came in likeness of men. Number four, he humbled himself. Now that's what these verses say. So Jesus then would be the supreme example. The supreme example of lowliness of mind, would he not? When Jesus came, he did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his, how shall we say it, display of deity for personal gain. All right, what about taking on the form of a servant? Jesus entered this world as a human being, but not only a human being, but what? A servant among human beings. He was characterized by all of the frailty of human existence. Did he thirst? Was he hungry? Was he weary? You know, John chapter 4, when he came to the well, he was weary. Make him sad when Lazarus died? Yes. When I was in school, in public schools, we had to have a verse of scripture in public school. Did any of you have to do that? You know, some of us boys, unfortunately, picked up on Jesus wept. I hate that we remember that just because it's the shortest verse. I remember, too, despise not prophesying. That was a good one. You know, if you got to have it and you knew what your teacher, I mean, that was the days, I mean, there was lots of instruments around, you know, but, you know, for discipline, I'd like to forget about, because it seemed like I was like number one on that. But at any rate. We don't need to remember John 11:35, you know, just because it's a short verse. We need to remember it because it exhibits the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? And it shows that he had all that humans have. You see, Jesus was fully God. He was fully human. And then he came in the likeness of men. He was truly man. As I just said, let me read a few verses in Hebrews along this line. Turn to Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, see, it doesn't just say body, it says flesh and blood, he, who is that? Jesus, himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. All right, look at 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Why did he have to be like his brethren? If you look at chapter 5 of Hebrews, there are three qualifications for the high priest. Guess what one of the qualifications was? He was selected from among men. And so he had to become like one of his brethren. He had to become like us. He had to become like a man in order to function as our priest. Now look at chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are. What's one of the qualifications of the priest? In chapter 5, you'll find that one of the qualifications was that he could have compassion. And that's found in verse 2. In verse 2 of Hebrews 5, it says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. So see, our Lord was made subject to human weakness in order that he could function as our priest. And then I'd like to read verse 7 of Hebrews 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. What is he talking about in verse 7? Yeah, but when did he offer up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death? That was in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, that's when he did that. Okay, our time's about to expire. And then he humbled himself. And did somebody say 11:35? Okay, what time do we need to stop? Now? What's that about? Sir? Okay. I thought you said we had to stop like right now. Okay, all right. So I've got, a couple minutes? Okay, all right. Now, so the bottom line is, if we're going to get along with other people, then we have to possess lowliness of mind. All right, number 3, he says that we should seek the interest of others. I'm out of, let me get back in Philippians. We should seek the interest of others. Now, did Christ have that? Well, we've really already answered that question, haven't we? I mean, coming to this earth would be seeking the interest of others, wouldn't it? When he left what he left, he didn't have to leave it, but he didn't hold it. He didn't regard it something that he had to hold on to. He left it and he came to benefit us. Even as Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and what? Give his life a ransom for many. And then last night in our lesson, we talked about when we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were without strength, you know, Christ came for us. And so if we're going to get along with one another, then we've got to make sure that we are looking to the interest of our fellow members. And looking up a few expressions in the Bible about one another, here's what I found. Romans 12 and 10, we should prefer one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, edify one another. Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another. Colossians 3, 13, bear with one another and forgive one another. Are there people that get on your nerves? Remember this. If there are folks that get on your nerves, don't forget, I and you also do what? Get on somebody's nerves. We all do. And so may we learn to work with each other. Thank you very much. I appreciate the opportunity to study this chapter with you.